You know, 2 Chronicles 30 is, or excuse me, verse 16 is not a passage that we turn to that often. In fact, when we it seems like it's always the case when we get our family together to start reading through the Bible, we'll cruise right along through Genesis and Exodus, and we skip over Leviticus most of the time, but Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, even Judges, Ruth is just a beautiful love story, and then we get into the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, and it seems like we kind of slow down a little bit, and maybe lose momentum, and we get to that point, and then maybe we're like, well, let's go read from the New Testament for a while, and it seems like we never really make it back to the Kings and the Chronicles. And when we decide we're going to go back to the New or the Old Testament, what is it that we have in our mind? Well, let's just start at Genesis and just read that again. That'll be really good. And then the process kind of seems to repeat. At least that's the way it is in our household. We learn the list of the kings in our drill class with our young people, but we don't really study the kings. And I was reminded just recently of this passage, and it made me think of the time that we had Barry Kirchival here and doing that series on learning to love your Bibles. He said something in that weekend that really stuck with me and has stuck with me for a long time since, when he talked about reading our Bibles with the intent of getting to know God. Well, when you read your Bible, you're getting to know God. You're learning about Him. You're learning from Him. And so when we read the Bible that way, it's going to touch us in a much different kind of way. A lot of times we read the Bible just to gain knowledge. Sometimes we read the Bible looking for proof text to prove our point so that we can win an argument. But when we read the Bible with the intent of getting to know God, it really, really comes alive, doesn't it? And you begin to see that even passages like learning about the third king of the southern kingdom, the kings of Judah, when the kingdom split into two pieces, and we read about the time of Asa, king of Judah, we see things about God that He's trying to tell us that are true even to this day. Now, the scripture reading just a few moments ago was from 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And the life of Asa seems to be going swimmingly well. I mean, it just seems to be that Asa is exactly on point with where he needs to be. He's tearing things down. He's even taking the queens of Judah and dethroning them. I mean, he seems to be really cleaning things up. And it's a time of peace. Verse 19 of chapter 15 tells us that there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. And so I want to pick up in chapter 16 and begin reading about how all of this seems to unravel. What do we learn about Asa, and how does it relate to us today? And more specifically, what do we learn about God? And we're going to look at this passage and three other passages where God is trying to tell us things about Himself that He wants us to know. And some of them are in places that we just really don't turn to all that often. And this is an example of that. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah." Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. On the surface, you might look at this and say, from a military perspective, he had a problem. He devised a strategy. He formed an alliance, and he got the result that he wanted. Baasha had made his advance against Judah, and he had fortified the city. Nobody could come in. Nobody could go out. And Asa is trapped. And so he forms this alliance with Ben-Hadad and the Arameans. And then all of a sudden, Baasha retreats. They're able to take back over the city of Ramah. And even use the materials that Baasha had brought to fortify that city. And they were able to go and fortify other cities. And so on the surface, it looks like a military victory here, doesn't it? Well, the Lord sends someone to Asa to peel back his vision, to expose what's really going on here. And in the process of that, he reveals something really, really amazing about himself. It says in verse 7, "At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars.' Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time." Now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was so severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. So what looked like a great victory turned out to be the unraveling of all the good things that had happened in the life of Asa. He, instead of trusting in the Lord who had given him peace from his enemies, had given him a time where it says there was no more war in his reign as king. Well, the Lord who had provided all those things, he didn't trust in him this time. Instead, he trusted in making an alliance with a neighboring king. And while it worked to get the threat of Baasha, the king of Israel, away from him and to kind of release that pressure that he was putting on him, the Lord saw it differently. And in the process of letting Asa know how he felt about that, the Lord revealed something really truly amazing about himself. He says about himself that he is constantly shining his eyes down on the earth, and his eyes are going to and fro. And what's he looking for? Well, he's looking for people who are completely his. And when he finds those people who are completely his, it says that he is looking for opportunities to strongly support them. Isn't that really neat to think about the fact that God's eyes are scanning Conway, Arkansas right now? That God's eyes are scanning this very room right now? His eyes are going back and forth, and he's looking for people who are completely his. And when he finds people who are completely his, here's what he's promised to do. He's promised to strongly support us in what we're doing. What a comforting thought. It's also kind of a scary thought, isn't it? God's eyes are right now scanning my heart to see if I am completely his or not. And if I am, then he's going to offer strong support to us. If I'm relying on him, this is kind of the same point that we made in a sermon a few weeks ago where we asked the question, said it's the most important question that God asks of all of us. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And when our answer is, yes, Lord, we believe that you are able to do this, and we're going to rely upon you, and we're going to trust in you, when we give our heart completely to him, he is there to offer his support. But do you notice what happens when we stop relying on him completely? What started out as a great rain, an amazing rain. Yes, the high places were not torn down, but there are a lot of good kings where that also didn't happen. Things were looking very well for Asa, but for whatever reason, he stopped trusting in the Lord. And all of that fell apart. Look in Exodus chapter 34. This is another passage that I feel like is really amazing in the way that God describes himself. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, because I imagine that Tim is a week or two away from being in this passage in this class, and we are as well. But I've always loved this passage. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks to see the glory of God. And what God promises, because there's no way a human being could stand in the presence of the glory of God in his fullness and live, here's what God promised. If Moses would go and hide himself in the cleft of the rock, then God would cover him with his hand, and as he walked by, he would remove his hand, and Moses would be able to see the backside of God's glory. Well, chapter 34 shows us when that happened and what that looked like. And you know, what is it that you want people to know about you? Well, you know, there are some people in this world that I would be comfortable telling other people about me. Even the good and the bad. But then there are other people that you know, if I find out that they've gone ahead of me and told some people about me, well, that kind of makes me nervous, because I know that some people focus really just on the bad of what they see in me. And what I would hope for in those situations is I would love the opportunity to just speak for myself, to announce to these people who I am and who I'm really trying to be. And we could all come up with things that we might say about God, but how special is it when God opens His mouth and tells us Himself, who He is, and what He's about, and the characteristics and traits that He possesses. And that's exactly what we have here. The glory of the Lord passing by in front of a human being. And as He passes by, He is telling Moses and telling us who He is. Telling us about Himself. We get to know God in this passage. And this is what God says about Himself. It says in chapter 34, verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" So when God had the opportunity to tell us Himself who He is, we get a much different picture, don't we, than we did back in Exodus chapter 19 when the Israelites are standing at the foot of the mountain and they get their chance to describe God. They're looking up at a mountain that's on fire. And there's smoke and there's lightning and there's thunder and there's loud voices coming from that whole scene. So much to the extent that the people are so terrified that they plead with Moses never to allow God to speak to them directly again. Well, that gives us one picture of God, doesn't it? It gives us a picture of a scary God, a frightening God, one that is ready to quickly consume all who are found to be disobedient. And while certainly God is a God of judgment and a God of justice and a God who has to punish the guilty, and we even get that in this passage, the fact that God is going to be the God who has to punish the guilty, who has to take care of sin. Do you notice how far down the list that was on God's list as He describes Himself to us? There's nothing scary about it, is there? There's nothing frightening about this God. The God of compassion and grace, the one who's slow to anger, the one who's abounding in loving kindness and truth, the one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, who forgives transgression. Interesting how God describes Himself. And yet, even in that context, I don't want to be unfair because I don't want to present God in a way that He doesn't present Himself. He lets us know how serious sin is. He lets us know what's going to happen to the guilty, to the disobedient. He lets us know that He is a God of grace and power and strength and justice. I just think it's really interesting to see what God thinks about Himself. And He focuses more on His compassion and His grace and His loving kindness, His ability to forgive, and the fact that He's slow to anger. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 is a time when Moses is retelling the events of what happened in Exodus chapter 34. Actually, 34 and that remote context. Moses had thrown down the tablets and had broken them, and God had told him to carve out two more tablets and come up and they would redo this thing. And the first part of the chapter, Moses is telling about that. And then he goes on to describe this God who was watching out for his people, this God who was leading them. And in verse 12, beginning, it says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." That's a really long question, but it's got a lot of good stuff in it. He says in verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." God just wasn't the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the great and mighty and awesome God just to the Israelites. He is still all of those things for us even today. He is still the God who shows no partiality, who cannot be bribed, the God who fights for justice for the orphan and the widow, who shows love to the alien and wants for his people, the people who are completely his, the one he wants to strongly support, to go out and just act like him, to go out and do the things that are important to him. He's trying to tell us what's important to him, and then he says, just go and do likewise. He's still the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the mighty and awesome. And when he says he shows no partiality, he really means it. Look over in Daniel chapter 4. This is another passage that we might not turn to all that often. We really love Daniel 1 through 3, and we really love Daniel 6. But Daniel chapter 4 is a really peculiar passage in a lot of ways, because what you begin to realize is that when Moses told the people that God was the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and he shows no partiality, I think we have in our minds that, okay, yeah, he shows no partiality to an extent, but when you've got somebody who's truly wicked, I mean somebody who's really evil, well, surely God is going to show some partiality in that situation, right? And then we're introduced to a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And you don't get this sense so much so from the book of Daniel. But if you go read the book of Habakkuk, you'll get a much different picture of King Nebuchadnezzar than maybe the one that we have here in the book of Daniel. Habakkuk is told that the Chaldeans are going to come and judge God's people, and Habakkuk is mortified. Those people, the Chaldeans, those wicked people who run over nations and don't even give any regard whatsoever to humankind, those brutal and cruel people, God, you're going to use them. You're going to use them to judge your people. And King Nebuchadnezzar was a big part of that. And while we do get the story of him erecting this huge statue and demanding that all the people bow down, it was even worse than that in the way that they treated others whom they sought to conquer. And I want you to notice there's some amazing things about God being told through the eyes and the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. Look in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 28 beginning. Nebuchadnezzar has seen a vision, he's had a dream, and Daniel has interpreted that dream for him. He's told him exactly what's going to happen. And it says in verse 28, this is where it talks about the fulfillment of all of that. It says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, stop there just for a second. What does that sound like? It sounds a whole lot like that first passage that we were looking at in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 on steroids, right? It's the idea of, well, I've been trusting in God and I've been trusting in His ability to provide peace for our nation and His ability to provide deliverance from my enemies. But now I'm going to stop trusting in Him and I'm going to start trusting in the strength of my alliances, in the strength of my army, or whatever the case may be. I mean, this is one of the most prideful things anybody could ever do or say. Look at this great nation. I did this. I built this. This is for my glory and my majesty. It says in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared. Sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Those words that teach us about who God is come from one of the most unexpected sources you would ever imagine. You know, think in your mind. Think in your mind. Who is the most wicked person you know? Don't say it out loud, please. But think in your mind. Who is the most ungodly? Who is the most wicked, the most evil person that you know? The most prideful, the most arrogant. I want you to imagine them saying these words to you. And in such a way where you're convinced that they actually mean it. That they're genuine, that they're sincere in what they say. Not only do we learn that God is a God who's ready to strongly support those who are completely His, we learn that He is a God who is quick to forgive. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. In fact, He will exact His justice upon those who are disobedient and wicked. But He shows no partiality. Oh, that our prayer to God would be that we could see this world through His eyes so that we too would not be prone to show partiality. And so that we could trust and understand that God is a God who, when He looks about the earth, when He searches and scans to and fro, He's looking for people who will be honest with themselves, who will be honest with Him, who will praise and glorify and magnify His name. And there is no one who is too prideful for the Lord to break through that pride. There is no one so wicked that the Lord cannot crack through that heart of stone. Manasseh was the king in Judah, and it was said of him that he did more wickedness, more things to provoke the Lord to anger than any king in Israel or Judah. And yet he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest of any of the kings. Most wicked, the most provoking king to ever live, and God allows him to reign longer than any other. And in Manasseh, even in Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius, who were introduced later in the book of Daniel, the Lord is scanning the earth and He's looking for those who are completely His. Manasseh entreated the Lord near the end of his life and tried to make restitution for what he had done. He repented of his wickedness. It seems, at least for a time, I don't know if this lasted or not, but it seems for a time King Nebuchadnezzar repented, and God recognizes that, and he blesses it. Who is it that you know that needs to know about this God that we've studied about today? Who is it in this room who needs to know about the God who's looking for people who will be completely His? Who's looking for people who will rely on Him and the strength that He provides? We sing the song about us being strong in the strength which God supplies. And that's a really nice song. I love it. But how many of us sing that song and then we walk out those doors and we never trust in the strength that He supplies again until we come back here and we get ready to sing that song again? How many of us this morning are trusting in our own strength, relying on our own ability to make alliances, to handle situations in our own ways, and God is just scanning the earth and He's just waiting on us to be completely His? He's waiting on us to recognize that He is a God who is quick to forgive. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in grace and compassion. And He does that without partiality. There's nothing you've done that's so bad, so wicked, that God will refuse to forgive you today if you choose to turn your life over to Him and become completely His. If you're here this morning and you've never become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to have your sins washed away, then you're living this life without the help of the Comforter, without the Holy Spirit. You are still in your sins. And you need to know that. Because while this God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and He's so full of grace and compassion, like we've talked about today, and He's so quick and ready to forgive you, until you turn to Him, then you are still among the guilty, and He cannot allow the guilty to go unpunished. And so if you have not become a child of God this morning, then you are still in your sins. And if you were to die today, you would be lost eternally. You need to know about the God that we've studied about today. You need to trust and rely upon Him and His strength and His grace. Won't you become completely His today while we stand and sing this song to encourage you?